Let's say a prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So John's been talking about the necessity of the purgation and then the perfection. And the purgation is the part that he's talking about now. And he says, he talked about the harm that the appetites cause in the soul. The harm that it causes your soul to always be wanting things of this world and not putting God in first place, putting something else in first place throughout your life. And so that's what he's kind of talking about here. And he says the appetites cause harm in two principal ways. They deprive people of God's spirit, because you're always talking about the appetites, not talking about God. And the weary, torment, dark, and defile and weaken the soul of the people. And then he references Jeremiah talking about the same thing in his chapter 2. And then at the bottom he says, since love of God and attachment to creatures are contraries, they cannot coexist in the same will. And that goes back to what Jesus told us in the Gospels. You cannot love both God and mammon. You got to pick one or the other. And that's basically what he's saying here. You know, you can either love money, or love possessions, or love God, but you can't, you know, put all your focus on one to the exclusion of the other. You just got to pick one. And he's, of course, suggesting that for our eternal good, we pick God. He says, insofar as a person is subject to a sensory spirit, an entirely spiritual one cannot enter. And that's just saying the same thing again. Says it is the privilege of children to eat at table with their father and from his dish, which is to share in his spirit. But the dogs must eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So if you want to eat at the Lord's table, you got to focus on the Lord, who's providing the food and the table. You can't be like the dogs that are focused only on the food and not on the father that's providing the food. Then down to section 3, he says, those who go about feeding on creatures then are rightly designated as dogs and are deprived of the children's bread because they refuse to rise from the crumbs of creatures to the uncreated spirit of the Father. This is precisely why they wander about hungry as dogs. The crumbs serve more to whet their appetite than to satisfy their hunger. And that's an important point, I think, because when you look at people's desires for things, once you get a thing that you want that is satisfied, now what's the next thing you want? Yeah. You always want the next thing, you know. If you really want something, once you finally get it, that's satisfied. And so you don't really desire it anymore. And so what's the next thing? Well, you're the next big thing. You see that when people buy houses a lot. You know, they buy a house, a nice little house, they like it, and then all of a sudden they get used to it and they say, oh, this isn't good anymore, you know. So I want a bigger house, I want a better house. And they go through that thing and they keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, better houses, till finally you have two people living in a house with 8 bathrooms and 17 bedrooms, and, you know, just because they keep wanting a bigger and bigger house. And I was reading the other day about Bill Gates and his wife and the house they have out in Washington, and the number of bedrooms, and it's like 40,000 square feet, and it's got, God only knows how many bedrooms and bathrooms and, you know, theaters and everything else in it. And it's just, you know, when I think of what they actually would need to live comfortably compared to that, and then the good that the difference would be if they give it to charity, you know. Of course, they have a charitable foundation that they give a lot of money to. But Yeah, it's just a focus of your life, you know. You're going to focus your life on material things, or you're going to focus it on God. And you got to decide which way you want to go. It says they will suffer hunger like dogs. They will wander around the city, always looking for more. And if they are not filled, they will murmur. This is the characteristic of those with appetites. They are always dissatisfied and bitter, like someone who is hungry. And then he asks an interesting question. He says, what then has the hunger caused by creatures in common with the fullness caused by the Spirit of God? He said, this uncreated fullness cannot enter into a soul until the other hunger caused by the desire is expelled. God can't enter into your soul and begin to lead you to Him until you purge yourself of that, you know, that overwhelming desire for something of this world. You got to be willing to kind of set that aside and focus on Him and decide that He's really the important thing. And that's pretty much the theme of what he's talking about throughout this chapter here. He's got an interesting first sentence there in that section 4, though. It says, it will be evident from our explanation that God accomplishes more in cleansing and purging people of these contraries than he does in creating them from nothing. Because for him, creating them from nothing is easy. But he accomplishes more by purging them of these desires, because that's what separates them from him. Even though he creates them, he gives them free will, and they can separate from him. And so by helping him purge, he's doing more, because he's bringing them close to him and introducing them to himself and his love. Then over in 5, he says, let's now deal with the second effect, the numerous kinds of impairment wrought in the soul. For the appetites weary, torment, darken, defile, and weaken it. We shall discuss these 5 effects separately. So he's talking about the different things that these appetites do to the soul of a person. And you look around it, and you just listen to people that are so focused and obsessed on things of the world. And what kind of drives their motivation. And you see it all around you. You see people just so focused on celebrities. They get all wrapped up in celebrities, you know. It's just kind of ridiculous, because you're not the celebrity. And just because you have a passion to follow in their life doesn't mean their life is your life. So you try to live their life vicariously by just following what they do. But it's still not your life, it's their life. And you look at people that are so focused on fashion. I mean, they wouldn't think of buying something that wasn't a name brand designer this or a designer that. That's the first thing to look at is the label. Who's the designer of this jacket? If it isn't or Yami or Gami or whatever the latest fashion guy's name is, you know, they won't want to buy it. But if it looks good and if it fits you, what difference does it make whether it's, you know, a designer jacket or Joe Schmo's jacket? You know, it's a jacket. It's something you wear to keep warm or look decent, you know. And it's just, he said they resemble little children, you know, they're restless and hard to please, always whining to their mother for this thing or that and never satisfied. And of course, you've had children, you know what that's like. They're always wanting more. You know, give them one lollipop, they want a second one. It says, anyone who strives to satisfy the demands of the appetites become wearied and fatigued. And even if a soul finally fills him, it's still always weary because it's never It's never satisfied. I think that's the real key. You're never satisfied. You look at people that spend their whole lives trying to accumulate wealth, and they keep on when they already have so much. They could never possibly spend everything they have, but yet their drive is just to accumulate more. It reminds me of the gospel story of the guy with a barn, and it was all filled, and he says, now I got to buy and build another barn to store all my stuff. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, tonight your soul will be demanded of you. it's just that. I mean, you get somebody who's so obsessed with all this stuff. What if they died to that day? What good is all that doing them, you know? There's no U-Haul behind your casket, you know? It doesn't matter what you accumulate materially. You accumulate stuff to use to live your life, but you can't make it an obsession. You know, you buy a farm, you buy a tractor because you need a tractor on a farm. And you buy a house with a big lawn, you need a lawnmower. But you buy what you need to satisfy you, but you don't necessarily buy 17 tractors. unless you
17 need, workers.
Yeah, unless you can only drive one at a time, you know. That's like these people that have collect these really expensive cars. They have a garage full of Ferraris and all this kind of stuff, and you can only drive one at a time.
And then you don't want to drive it out in inclement weather,
right,
or with a lot of traffic.
Yeah, that's right.
Somebody's
going to run into it. That's right. So you buy it because you want it, then you don't use it because you're protecting it. And what's it got you, you know? It's got you nowhere. It says, soul with desires wearies itself. Desires of, things of the world. Because it is like someone with a fever whose thirst increases by the minute. When he satisfies his appetite, he will be more burdened and oppressed. The heat of appetite will have increased, and every sorrow will fall upon him. It says the appetites are wearisome and tiring because they agitate and disturb one just as wind disturbs water. And they so upset the soul that they do not let it rest in any place or thing. The heart of the wicked is like a stormy sea. He says, people seeking the satisfaction of their desires grow tired because they're like the famished who open their mouths to satisfy themselves with air. Air is not one's proper food. In the appetites of his will, he drew in the air of his attachment, but it never satisfies. It's empty. It's not the real food. So you look at these kind of things and you say, well, what should you be focusing on? What appetites should you have? And the only appetites you should have that really focuses your attention is the appetites for the things that are going to bring you to eternal life. Appetites for the sacraments, appetites for the Eucharist, appetites for Mass, and for a good prayer life, a good relationship with God. The Blessed Mother once said to the children in Medjugorje that if you follow all the things that she's teaching you, and it's not a lot, she repeats herself a lot in her teachings. She basically says, pray, 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 go to Mass as often as you can, and say the rosary, and go to confession at least once a month, and just a few things like that. And she said, if you do those things, at the moment you die, you won't even notice it. It'll be like passing from one room into the next as you go into heaven. For a lot of people, death is a traumatic experience. First of all, it creates a lot of fear. They're afraid. because they look back on their lives and they say, oh my gosh, you know, I did a, you know, did a lousy life, and I never did go to confession, and I never did get my sins forgiven, and I never paid any attention to God, I never went to Mass on a regular basis, you know, so on and so on and so forth. And so they, all of a sudden they're fearful. It's like in the gospel today, for today's Mass, it talks about the end times, and it said people will be dying of fright because of what they see beginning to happen. But Jesus says, when you see these things, lift up your head and rejoice, you know, for you know your salvation is at hand. And that's a huge difference. You know, if we found out today that some big asteroid was coming and it was going to hit the earth and, you know, destroy or wreak havoc on the earth, kill all our vegetation, kill all of us, like the, what happened to the dinosaurs and stuff. And it could happen very quickly. A lot of people would be going crazy trying to figure out how to get off the earth. Can we build a spaceship to go somewhere else, you know, not knowing where to go or anything else.
Whether they'd survive.
Yeah. And other people would say, well, okay, I've done everything I can to get close to God. I guess it's my time. And they just get ready. But that's a very interesting gospel, you know, because it talks about the dichotomy between the people that are not prepared and the people that are. You know, if you're prepared, just raise up your head and rejoice, for you know your salvation is at hand. Which brings up the point of being prepared all the time, not letting yourself get unprepared. And that's something that's, you know, really important that I think a lot of people don't put enough attention into. They think, I can go do these things, then I go run to confession, you know. I can do these things, I run to confession.
That's what Protestant churches say, or I've heard that from my parents. You can do anything and then just go to confession, it's all wiped away.
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't necessarily follow, because you become accustomed to what you're doing.
Yeah.
And it's hard to break away.
It becomes habitual. You build up a habit of sin. And then small sins diminish your ability to distinguish good from evil. And so small sins lead into big sins. And all of a sudden you find yourself living a not very good life. And it's watching everything. It's watching the little things that can lead you on that path. Watching the way you treat other people, watching your language, watching how you treat people, even people you don't know. When you bump into somebody, do you say, excuse me? You know, and see if they drop something, you have to get up for them. Or do you say, why don't you watch where you're going, you know, and just walk on your way?
I think about when somebody makes a mistake, when they give you change and they give you too much change. I mean, even if it's a penny.
Yeah.
You know, I try to remember to make sure that I'm not even taking that extra penny.
Yes, sure.
That might, for all I know, it might come out of their wages.
Yeah. I found a $20 bill one time in the parking lot, a Giant. And I brought it back into the store. And I told somebody that I knew about it. I said, why don't you keep it? I said, it wasn't mine. Somebody, you know, somebody might have gotten overchanged by $20 or something, or you know, some cashier might have to cover it.
Or they might have had it in their pocket and they reached in for something else and dropped out.
Right. So I brought it to customer service. I said, if somebody comes back in and says they lost $20, here it is. You need one of these? So it's just the little, I think it's the little things that can really lead you down a path and make you have to focus.
I think because we think they're unimportant, but they
right.
aren't really.
They aren't, exactly right. They're not unimportant. And you're right, people think they are, and so they don't pay any attention. But they are important.
They're important to you.
Yeah, exactly. Every little thing you do that is something that God would not approve of, no matter how small, is important. And it's something that, so you got to be thinking about those things, you know, all the little things in your life. All the little things. Because they become very important. And that's a lot of what these appetite things are, because a lot of these appetite, you can have an appetite for anything. It's not just something physical. You have an appetite for, you know, thinking you're more important than other people, and then treating other people that way. All kinds of things can be appetites, you know, driven by self-aggrandizement or pride or whatever, that lets you treat other people in a bad way. That's why the gospel talks about gossiping and why we shouldn't gossip. You know, because when you gossip, you're just trying to put yourself better than others, than somebody else. You're saying, gee, I wouldn't do that.
Or you're trying to get even with somebody.
Yeah, trying to hurt somebody, yeah. So just as a lover is wearied and depressed when on a longed-for day his opportunity is frustrated, so is the soul wearied and tired by all his appetites and their fulfillment, because the fulfillment causes more hunger and emptiness. The more you fulfill a desire, the more you want. It's never satisfied. An appetite, as they say, is like a fire that blazes up when wood is thrown on it, but necessarily dies when the wood is consumed. My side notes here, see what I wrote. Oh yeah, I said appetites diminish when not fed, replaced with food from God. I'm not sure what I meant by all that. I think it fits.
Yeah. Well, it speaks to the point that you've made, that if you have a fault, you should practice the opposite virtue.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it seems
it's the same
kind
thing.
Of the same thing.
Yeah, it is. It's the same thing. That's exactly what it is. Because the appetites are usually the vices related somehow to a vice, either gluttony or, you know, something. And then the opposite virtue would be the way to get away from the appetite, but change that appetite into an appetite for God. It says, when those who do not mortify their appetites turn to the right, they of course see the abundance of the sweet spirit that is the lot of those who are at the right hand of God, but is not granted to them when they eat at the left. In turning from what alone satisfies, they feed on what augments their hunger. So if you feed from God, you're feeding off of His abundance, and His abundance is Himself. And so when you turn to God, you're being satisfied by God Himself, not just by a thing. And so if you can build up an appetite for a solid relationship with God, by doing all the things that the saints and the Blessed Mother tell us to do, and Jesus tells us to do, you know, to pray, and it's not a complicated life. It's a fairly simple life that anybody can do. You just got to make up your mind to do it. Then in chapter 7, he talks about how the appetites torment a person. And he says, he's going to show us how the appetites torment a person by making reference to Scripture. This torment and affliction is the second kind of damage the appetites cause in an individual. The affliction they engender is similar to the torture of the rack, where a person has no relief until freed from the torment of being bound by these cords. People today don't know much about what being on the rack is like, but back in his day, you know, that was a common kind of torture.
Right.
And he compares that to sinfulness. He said, the cords of my sins, my appetites, have tightened around me. And refers to Psalm 119, verse 61 there. So he's comparing a sinful life to being on the rack. And the more you participate in that sinful life, the tighter the cords become, and the more you're tormented. He says, a soul is tormented and afflicted when it reclines on its appetites, just as is someone lying naked on thorns and nails. He's very descriptive in his choice of words there. It's like thorns, the appetites wound and hurt. They stick to a person and cause pain. He says, just as a peasant covetous of the desired harvest goads and torments the ox that pulls the plow, so concupiscence, in order to attain the object of its longing, afflicts the one who lives under the yoke of the appetites. So it's really saying that your appetites end up controlling you, and you become the ox in that picture. And the appetites become the farmer. The appetites want to get satisfied, and they have to get satisfied through you, so they keep tormenting you and prodding you until you try to satisfy them. And of course, they're never satisfied. In paragraph 2, he says, the appetite torments in the measure of its intensity. Thus, there is as much torment as there is appetite. And the more numerous the appetites that possess a soul, the greater in number are its torments. It says, in the measure of her desire for self-exaltation and fulfillment of her appetites, give her torment and anguish. So the more you desire to fulfill these appetites, the more they torment and anguish you. Because you're never going to satisfy them. They're going to keep tormenting you and tormenting you and tormenting you. And no matter how much you get, you're never going to be satisfied. It says, those who let their appetites take hold of them suffer torture and affliction like an enemy that is held prisoner. At the bottom there, he says, first, these appetites weaken and blind, as we shall point out below. Then they afflict and torment by chaining that person to the mill of concupiscence, for they are the chains by which a soul is bound. What does it mean by being chaining a person to the mill?
Well, you just keep going round and round the same old thing.
It's like being chained to a millstone, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they usually use it like an ox or something to do that. And they're putting you there. You ever see the movie Samson and Delilah?
Yeah.
Remember when he was chained to the millstone and was having to grind it?
I remember him shoving the pillars down.
Yeah. Right.
After his hair grew back.
Yeah, that was one of my favorite movies. I love that movie.
Yeah, Victor Mature was pretty good in that part.
I always liked him. I thought he was pretty good. He played some kind of crazy parts and gangsters and stuff in some other movies, but I liked him in that. He was also good in Demetrius and the Gladiator, I thought, too. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with John the Cross.
We're off the beam here.
So then he talks about God having compassion. He says, God then, with compassion for all those who through such labor and cost to themselves strive to satisfy the thirst and hunger of their appetites for creatures, proclaims through Isaiah, come to the waters, all you who experience the thirst of your appetites, and you who have not the silver of your own will and desires, make haste. Buy from me and eat. Come and buy wine and milk, peace and spiritual sweetness from me without the silver of your own will, without paying with labor as you do for the satisfaction of your appetites. Why do you offer the silver of your will for what is not bread of the divine spirit and waste the efforts of your appetites and what cannot satisfy them? Come, listen to me, and you will have the food you desire, and your soul will delight in abundance. So God's talking through Isaiah here and telling us, coming to me doesn't cost you anything. You're not going to have to spend your income, your money, or anything else to receive what I can give you. What I give you is free. The only thing I want you to do is desire it. I want you to want it enough to put your appetite aside and come seek me and what I have for you. Because what I've got for you is a lot better. It says, with God, the fruit of the labor, the fruits of the labor are infinite. The appetite is infinite satisfaction is true fulfillment. It's just a side note there. But it's saying that the fruit of God, the fruit that God gives you for your labor in seeking him is the only fruit, the only food that really satisfies.
It's the only thing that lasts. The fruits of your sinfulness or whatever, however you want to term it, every time it's all over, you tend to say, is that all there is?
Right.
And so you have to repeat it again and again and again.
Yep.
Where with God, it stays with you.
Mm-hmm.
If you stay with him.
Yep, because his fulfillment is infinite. He's given you himself. And he's given you fruit that never runs out. It never diminishes. If you look at your relationship to your appetites and the fact that you have to deny yourself and then focus on God, it says, by denial we are fulfilled. The path to God is a path of contradiction. When we want God, we put aside the appetites of the world. And so we deny ourselves, and by denying ourselves, we fulfill ourselves, because then we see God and are fulfilled by him. And chapter 8 says, the appetites darken and bind a person. That's pretty much what he's been saying all along. Is a person's intellect clouded by the appetites, becomes dark and impedes the sun of either natural reason or God's supernatural wisdom from shining within and completely illuminating it. What are the two attributes of the soul, the high attributes of the soul?
Mm-hmm.
the intellect and the will. And so he's talking about the intellect here. So he's talking here about how you use the higher faculties of the soul to seek God. You make a conscious decision, a will to seek God, and then use your intellect to find him by following his teachings and what he tells you. But if you don't do that, if you let your intellect be clouded by your appetites, because of the darkening of the intellect, the will becomes weak, and the memory dull and disordered in its proper operation. Since these faculties, the intellect and will, depend on the intellect and their operations, they are manifestly disordered and troubled when the intellect is hindered. So you got to let your intellect, you know, almost like taking the reins off of a horse, and let the intellect go in and seek God. And you don't want to bind it. You know, when you let it seek God, then God becomes the reins, and he's pulling your intellect toward himself. And you want to let him do that. You don't want to hinder him in doing that. And so you get there by reading scripture, reading what he said, reading, you know, the writings of the saints, following their example. Because they've all kind of plowed that road ahead of you, and it makes it smooth because you know what to expect. They've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, you know, and so you can say, okay, that worked. I know that's what I should do. So you get on that path, and you put the other things aside. You use what you need to take care of your life, but you don't let that become the total focus of your life. You get on that path toward God, using what you need to get there. And usually what he gives you is it doesn't have a cost to it. It doesn't cost you anything to go to communion. It doesn't cost you anything to go to Mass. You know, you go to daily Mass every day, and it doesn't cost you anything. Even on Sunday, we have the collection, but we're not paying for the Mass. We're paying for the physical operation of the parish and stuff like that. But we're not paying for the Mass. When you go to confession, you're not paying to have your sins forgiven. You know, it's a free gift of God. His love is a free gift. And he wants to give it to you. And so what you want to do is get rid of the turbulence that's in your soul. You know, people have a lot of turbulence because they're bothered by the lack of this or the desire for that, or the trouble trying to seek this or acquire that. And you don't have a lot of turbulence when you're seeking God. You know, all you got to do is sit down and be quiet and pray. Just think about him. Don't have to say any words. Just think about him. Just give him your attention and let him kind of pull you in. Hand the reins over to him and say, okay, lead me where you want me to go. And then ask the Holy Spirit to help you follow that path. He says that the appetites blind and darken the soul, because the appetite is, as such, is blind. It's blind because of itself. It has no intellect. It's got nothing to do with God. Reason always acts as a blind person's guide for the appetite. Consequently, as often as people are led by their appetites, they are blinded. Just as we might say that when a blind person guides someone who has good eyesight, both are blind. The logical outcome is what our Lord proclaims in St. Matthew when he talks about the blind man leading another into a ditch. You know, he blind leading the blind is never a good way to go. It says a moth is not helped much by its eyes, because blinded by its desire for the beauty of light, it will fly directly into a bonfire. It says, those who feed on their appetites are like a fish dazzled by a light that so darkens it that the fisherman's snares cannot be seen. So he's drawing on a lot of, you know, occupations and that sort of thing that he's apparently familiar with to kind of give you a picture of what he's talking about here.
I didn't know how the night light. Kay would tell me about her dad in Kansas would shine light in the water and throw the net in. And
yeah.
I didn't know how it worked. Now I know how it works.
Yeah.
It's simple as that.
Yeah, the treasure. When I was in college, a friend of mine had a little camp over in Bay St. Louis in Mississippi. And there was a bay that came up right next to the camps, and he had canoes, so we'd go get in the canoes and go out. And that bay had a lot of vegetation in it. As the vegetation decayed, it would luminesce. Mm. And so if you went out in the canoe at night and you were paddling, the turbulence of the paddle would make the water glow, and a fish would be jumping all over the place by the water, and sometimes they'd jump right into the canoe. You know, you have to catch them and throw them back in. But it was fun. We used to like to go do that, you know, because you'd stir up the water as much as you could with the paddle, and what a fish would come jumping all over the place. So if you had the light, you know, you see a lot of fishermen fishing at night, they'll put a light on the end of the boat, draw the fish, then they'll throw the net in.
Well, I think in Asia, though, isn't that one of the, or in the islands or somewhere that I remember reading that they do that?
Yeah.
That's the way they fish.
That's the way they fish, that's right.
There's no intellect in there.
Yeah.
Fish just...
Well, fish are reacting to their instinct,
that's
basically.
Right. Yep. They're seeking the light. They seem to be attracted to anything that's light or shiny. A lot of lures that you see are very shiny, you know. And the sun catches it just right and reflects it and stuff. It says the appetites cause this kind of thing in the soul. They enkindle concupiscence and overwhelm the intellect so that it cannot see its light. The reason is that a new light set directly in front of the visual faculty blinds this faculty so that it fails to see the light farther away. And since the appetite is so close to individuals as to be actually within them, they are impeded by this interior light. They feed upon it and are unable to see the clear light of the intellect. Nor will they see it until they extinguish this blinding light of their appetite. So we're not going to see the light of God through our intellect until we diminish the light of our appetites that are blocking the way. And he talks about people who are ignorant. He says that ignorance of some is extremely lamentable. They burden themselves with extraordinary penances and many other exercises, thinking these are sufficient to attain union with divine wisdom. But such practices are insufficient if these souls do not diligently strive to deny their appetites. So you don't eliminate the appetite, you just deny it. The appetite's always going to be there. But you just deny it and give it less importance to you than it previously had, because you're now replacing it with something more important. It's always going to be there. You know, if you've got an abnormal appetite for food, you're always going to want to eat. But if you learn to control that, then all of a sudden you're in charge. It's not in charge. You're denying it. You're not eliminating it, but you're denying it. And that's the important thing to do there. I've got a note here. It says, appetites are like weeds of the soul. You know, they don't have any useful purpose. All they do is get in your way.
They're just taking up space.
Taking up space, getting in your way, impeding the other good wheat and good fruit from growing in your soul. says mortification of the appetites is necessary for one's spiritual fruitfulness. I venture to say that without this mortification, all that is done for the sake of advancement in perfection and in knowledge of God and of oneself is no more profitable than seed sown on uncultivated ground. And that's really an important point he's making there. It's, you know, that you can have people that are trying, you know, doing all kind of things that they think is taking them close to God, but if they don't mortify their appetites, they're not making much progress. They're not making much progress at all. Because the appetite is still calling you. It's still in control. The appetite is still in control. Until you mortify the appetite, until you deny the appetite and not let it control you, it's going to be in control. And you can do a lot of other things along with it, but as long as it's controlling you, you're not free to pursue God as you should. Down in chapter, section 6 there, over on 137, he says, "Who would have thought that a man as perfect in wisdom and gifts of God as Solomon could have sunk into such blindness and torpor of will when he was already old as to construct altars to countless idols and then worship them himself? Yet this was caused by nothing else than his affection for women and his neglect to deny the appetites and delights of his heart."
Well, did the altars worship women?
No, the altars were raised to idols. But the reason he constructed them was because he just wasn't satisfied with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he's old, you know, which blows my mind. if you took everyone for a year, it'd take you like how many years to go through them all? You know, you wouldn't even recognize them the second time around. But Tony, in his old age, he ended up marrying these foreign women who brought their gods with them, and they convinced him to let them set up idols and altars to their gods, and then he ended up worshiping them because of his attachment to the women. If he wasn't so attached to them, see what the women do to you, Frank? To Pete? I mean, they just ruin your life, you know? Look at her face. But, you know, they just ruined him. You know, he was the wisest man ever. God gave him gifts. He said, "None will ever be wiser than you." And yet when he got old, he just blew the whole thing.
He was like Samson.
Yeah. He just blew it, you know. And just blew it away and never did recant. Samson at least recanted.
Yeah.
But Solomon never did. And so he worshipped these idols until he died. And, you know, God is a jealous God. He does not, you know, idolatry is one thing he does not tolerate. And that's that was Solomon's downfall. So in his old age, Solomon abandoned God. And so he raises the question, if the unmortified appetites could do this in a man who possessed such lofty knowledge of the distance between good and evil, what terrible damage can they cause in us who are ignorant? You know, he had so much wisdom as to what was good and what was evil. He could always tell the difference and make his judgments based on that and all. And that
he obviously lost that.
He lost that, yeah. And even worse is if he knew it and still did the wrong thing anyway. which may be very well be the case. You know,
he lost control.
He lost control. Yeah. His appetites for women started controlling him, and he did anything they told him to do. Set up altars to false gods and everything else. It says that every step we mistake evil for good and good for evil. This is peculiar to our nature. But what will happen if appetite is added to our natural darkness? Nothing else than what Isaiah says. The prophet is speaking with those who love to pursue their appetites, as though to say, we have felt our way along the wall as though blind. We have groped as if with eyes, and our blindness has reached the point that we stumble along in broad daylight as though walking in the dark. For this is a characteristic of those who are blinded by their appetites. When they are in the midst of the truth and of what is suitable for them, they no more see it than if they were in the dark. And that's something we see today, that last part there. Because we see, you know, the evidence for God and the presence of God is all around us. We see it in the goodness of people. We see it just in His creation. But yet people walk around and just ignore it. You know, Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that you could always reason to the existence of God by just looking at creation, if you're willing to take the time to look and think about what you see. And yet, people don't do that. And so it's like they walk around stumbling along in dark, in broad daylight as though walking in the dark.
Because as humans, we tend to think we run our own lives, and that's not true.
That's right, yeah.
But society is just going crazy. I mean, look at all the new cars you've got to buy. And look at all the wonderful things you can get. And do people even talk about God? No.
No. Never. You talk about the economy and what you want to do for people, and you look at what people are talking about when they talk about the economy. They talk about the stock market and how much money you can make off the stock market. But nobody talks about how good, the only one talks about how good the economy is, about the good of the economy, is Trump. And people are always getting on his case about this thing or the other. But he focuses on jobs. He focuses on helping people, making things better for people. He's trying to do trade deals to bring jobs back to this country, bring income back to this country. And you know, more people are working today than ever. But that's not typically what you hear.
Just wait.
Yeah. In chapter 9, he says, the fourth way the appetites harm the soul is by defiling and staining it. The difference between the excellence of the soul and the best in creatures is greater than between pure gold or a bright diamond and pitch. You know what pitch is, right?
Tar, basically.
Yeah. The gold or the diamond, when placed on hot pitch, becomes more stained and unsightly as the heat melting the pitch increases. Similarly, those who are fired by their appetites for some creature are stained and blackened by that creature because of that heat or their desire. There is as much difference between a soul and the other corporeal creatures as there is between a transparent liquid and the filthiest mire. The liquid would be polluted if mud were mixed with it, So too, attachment to a creature defiles the soul because this attachment makes it similar to the creature. Strokes of soot would ruin a perfect and extraordinarily beautiful portrait. So too, inordinate appetites defile and dirty the soul itself, in itself a perfect and extremely beautiful image of God. So there he's getting to something else that you find in Teresa's Interior Castle, where at the beginning she talks about, you know, when you the person becomes aware of the soul, which is this castle. So as they enter into it, instead of looking within, they find that they got to do a lot of cleaning because it's got a lot of soot and stuff. And she talks about bugs. She hated bugs, apparently, you know. She talks about bugs and vermin and stuff like this. So she says you got to spend a lot of time just cleaning all that up and polishing the crystal so that when the light within, which is Christ, shines, it shines out through the crystal, and that it then, that light then affects other people. And that's kind of what, you know, he's aiming toward here, that once we get our soul cleaned up and we start living a life in God, that other people that interface with us can start recognizing that, and that light can go out to them and start calling them to do the same thing. So it's like what St. Francis said, you know, he said, preach the gospel every day, and when necessary, use words. Yeah, because you do it by the way you live your life. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. You know, that the dirt can soil a perfectly and extraordinarily beautiful portrait. And so this does the same thing to a beautiful image of God. Teresa begins her treatise saying that there is nothing more beautiful than a soul in the state of grace. And if you just keep that one thought in mind and saying, I want my soul to be beautiful, that means I've got to keep it in a state of grace. And then you start doing all the things you got to do to keep your soul in a state of grace. And to increase that grace as much as you can by the little things you do every day. The little prayers you say, the good things you do for someone else, the way you can help somebody else, the good, just saying I love you to your spouse. Yeah. I mean, it's all those little things make a lot of difference. Then he talks about how Jeremiah looked at it and stuff in section 2 there. And then in section 3 he says, inordinate appetites for the things of the world do all this damage to the beauty of a soul, and even more. So great is the harm that if we try to express how ugly and dirty is the imprint the appetites leave in the soul, we find nothing comparable to it. He says, although it is true that the disordered soul possesses in its natural being the perfection that God bestowed when creating it, nevertheless, in its rational being, it is ugly, abominable, dirty, dark, and full of all the evils here described, and many more besides. That's assuming it lets itself be captured by these appetites. Only inordinate appetite alone suffices to make a soul so captive, dirty, and unsightly that until the appetite is purified, the soul is incapable of conformity with God in union. So he said that an inordinate appetite alone, that's like an appetite you can't possibly refuse. And other than that, you've got the chance to stop letting yourself be captured and made unsightly and dirty by just beginning to clean up your soul. you do that primarily through the sacraments. Says this is true even though there may be no matter for mortal sin in the appetite. So he's saying you don't have to fall into mortal sin for this to happen. It can happen in, you know, just the ordinary appetites and stuff like this that capture the soul. You don't have to let it totally dominate you. And that's why the devil is so cunning, because he can take you through a lot of little things that are not mortally sinful, but they all draw you away from God. They all draw you away from God. You look at everything and you say, is this something that's going to help me get closer to God, or is it not God at all? It's got nothing to do with God. And if it's got nothing to do with God, is that something I want to put my time and attention to, you know? We have an obligation in our creation to be stewards of the earth. So when you have fields, when you have animals, you have an obligation to take care of them. But you can see God's beauty in these creatures. When you look at a horse, that's a beautiful horse. You know, it just strikes you how beautiful it is. You watch it move, and the grace that it has when it moves. Yes, I see some of them on television sometimes that it just boggles my mind just to watch it move, because they're so smooth, you know, in their motion and everything. And, you know, God created that. And so if I had one of those, I'd want to really take care of it well. And then thank God that I have it. You know. But I would also want to teach others to how to love and respect creatures like that.
But some people take it too far, in my opinion. And I love horses. You know, I do. Mm-hmm. I always have. But they can become an object of adoration, too.
Oh, yeah. And that's true.
Just like dogs.
Yeah.
People say, my dog's my kid.
But yeah, my child. I don't have children. I have my dogs are my children.
Yeah. And I, you know, I look at animals this way. I think God gave us dominion over the animals. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean we mistreat them.
Right.
But they are just animals.
They're just a creature, right?
They don't have our intellect. They don't have our gifts.
Right.
And you have an obligation to treat them fairly.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But they are a reflection of
God's creation.
Of God's creation, yeah. Yeah. Let's cut it here. Get her home. Get her throat soothed.
Get her back to bed.
Get her back to bed. She slept all day yesterday. Oh man,
I tell you.
And she's really sick.
Yeah. She sat around and lay down on the couch. I said, "You want to go to bed?" No, I want to watch one of our shows we have recorded. And then 2 seconds later, she's sound asleep.
Nothing like sleep.
That's right. Sleep helps you.
Sometimes that helps me.
Yeah, it helps you recover, yeah.
And I sleep almost 24 hours. I'll get up and I'll be cured of whatever it was.
Yeah. So let's say our closing prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming. And I'm sorry about our colds, but that's what they are.
Your voice lasted.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was surprised.